Let's pray together this morning. Father, we rejoice that we are able to gather again this morning as your people to corporately worship you. Father, we are thankful that we have been called out from this present age, that you have rescued us from the condemnation that awaits this world and those who are of this age. And Father, you have not called us out because we were greater than those that will be condemned, because we are more righteous. But you have done it for your own namesake, for your own grace, and for your own glory. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we would be to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask as we gather to worship you that we would be in awe that we are able to worship you this morning, that our hearts are inclined to adore you, Father, is a gift that you have given to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would worship in that spirit of astonishment, of amazement, that we are worshiping, that in and of itself is something that is not ours naturally, but is a miracle that you have done in our hearts, that we would be inclined to praise you and to worship you. Father, help us to be astonished at this mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open the text this morning and we look at the perils of being your people in this present age, that you would give us a renewed longing for holiness in this life, that we would walk worthy of the gospel by which we have been called. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Genesis 33 this morning. Genesis 33. So the littlest ones head out to nursery. Genesis 33 this morning. So we are finding increasingly in our day that Christians believe things that are considered to be offensive things. But there's a lot of things. If I say that phrase, there are a lot of specific issues that might come to your mind. But I would suggest that one of the most fundamental things that Christians believe that is tremendously offensive in this day is this: there are people who belong to God and there are people who do not. That in and of itself is tremendously offensive. I've made this point before, that there are specific points where people really reveal their theology. And one of those is funerals. And I've said before, if you attend funerals, I'm not saying even on a regular basis, but if you attend funerals, you know that it is extraordinarily unusual at a funeral for anyone to think that the deceased is not in heaven, right? And I've noted before, I think that the scariest verse in all of Scripture is when Jesus says that the way to life is narrow and few find it, and the way to destruction is broad, right? That is a terrifying passage, right? Because it runs directly counter to the spirit of our age that says pretty much everyone goes to heaven and you have to try very hard not to. Right? That's the position of most people today, isn't it? Right? The idea that there is a people of God and that that people belongs to God and they are set apart, they uniquely belong to God, and there are people that don't belong to God is a theme that is one of the most constant themes of our Bible, Old and New Testament alike. And it's one of the reasons we read that passage in 1 Peter this morning, that here Peter comes to the New Testament people of God and says, you are a particular people. You are set apart, chosen by God to be his unique possession. There are others that do not believe as they were destined to do, right? There is a distinction between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. This idea, I think, is at the forefront of our text this morning. Last week, so again, setting the context here in Genesis, we had a turning point chapter in the life of Jacob, right? Jacob is on his way now back into the land of promise after a 20-year absence. And one of his biggest concerns as he's coming back into the land is that when he was skedaddling from the land, I pronounce that very emphatically, skedaddling. It struck me weird. As he was leaving the land, because he was like, I got to get out of here. 20 years previous, he was leaving because his brother said, I'm going to kill you. And he meant it, right? As soon as dad dies, you're dead, Jacob. It's 20 years later. And Jacob is still wondering, is that death threat still effective, right? Is Esau still planning to kill me? And so we saw last week Jacob's preparations for his two-decade now awaited face-to-face confrontation with his brother Esau. As he prepares this gift, I think the total number is 550 animals, right? 550 goats and sheep and all this livestock that he's giving Esau to smooth things over. And he organizes his family into groups so that, well, maybe if Esau kills half my family, at least I'll still have half my family left. And then we have this dramatic moment. The night before he's going to meet Esau, this man comes out of nowhere. Jacob and this man are wrestling all night long. And at dawn, it dawns on Jacob. This man is God himself, right? God touches Jacob's hip, puts it out of joint. Jacob is crippled, still holding on, and asks for a blessing. And God renames him. You are Israel. You've struggled with God. And you have prevailed. Your nature and character will be different. You are going to be the father of the 12 tribes. The nation of God will bear your name, Israel. This is the turning point of Jacob's life. The next morning begins, and he's still got to meet Esau. Right? Some of you have experienced this, right? You came perhaps to your moment of conversion in the midst of really, really straining circumstances, and you went to a church service and you came to the gospel, and Monday morning your circumstances were still there. Right? Anyone ever make a spiritual decision and find that Monday morning the same circumstances were there? Right? This is Esau. He's still got to meet Jacob, or this is Jacob. He's still got to meet Esau. So our story picks up here the next morning. My hope this morning, and some of you are cowering as I say this, is to cover two chapters. And I'm doing this for a number of reasons, but we'll work our way through this. Chapters 33 and 34, as we see Jacob's confrontation with Esau, and then we're going to see Jacob coming in and settling in the land of promise. And a conflict that arises immediately at the beginning of that, that is going to really establish a pattern that is a pattern for much of Israel's history as a nation. Let's begin chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front and Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Right, he's protecting his favored wife. He himself went on before them. Right, this is a noble thing. Bowing himself to the ground 7 times as he came near to his brother. So he does go out in front, right? It's not women and children first, and I'll hang back and see what happens, right? Jacob is going to face the danger by going to meet his brother first. He continues what we've seen in the previous chapter, what might seem to us as a sort of over-the-top expression of his submission to Esau, right? We've seen in the messages that he sent to Esau in the previous, my Lord Esau, your servant Jacob sends you these gifts. Please don't be angry with me. And he continues it here, right? He sees Esau approaching and he takes some steps forward and he bows to the ground. He gets up and he bows to the ground again. He bows down 7 times. He is, I think, still in deep fear that this is going to be a very bloody confrontation with his elder brother.
Verse 4.
Really, a shocking turn of events. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I've met?" In other words, all the servants and all the livestock. Jacob answered, "To find favor in your sight, my lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So we cannot read this paragraph here in isolation from the previous chapter. If you recall, you can scan your eyes through it. I'm not going to have you read it entirely this morning, but back in chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, you have Jacob's prayer. "God, please spare me from Esau. May Esau not kill me." What we're reading here in chapter 33, beginning in verse 4, is answered prayer. Right? Jacob has prayed that God would turn Esau's heart, and God has turned Esau's heart. The reception that Jacob receives, right? He runs to meet him and falls on him and hugs him and kisses him. A very prodigal son echoey, right? I mean, obviously this is way before prodigal son, but that same reunion feeling. It is not at all what we are expecting as Moses composes the story here. This idea of Esau coming with his 400 men has been this ominous picture, and nothing Moses has said up to this point leads us to believe that Esau has anything but ill intent. And yet when he comes and receives Jacob graciously. They go about haggling for a bit on the present that Jacob has offered. And again, always difficult to disentangle here how much of this is sincere in the way we'd think about it, how much of this is cultural custom, right? I've mentioned before, different places you travel around the world and they're not as direct and forthright as Americans tend to be, right? There's places around the world that if you're a guest in someone's home and they say, "Can I get you something to drink?" And you say, "Yes," you have been rude. You say no first. And then when they offer it again, then you say yes, right? There are places like that, that to just say yes is like, "Well, that was really presumptuous." And we're like, "Well, you asked," right? There's cultural differences here. So this back and forth, "I'll give you this." "No, I can't possibly." "No, I insist." "All right, I'll take it." Between Jacob and Esau, I don't know exactly how much of it to read as just sincere negotiation, how much of it is cultural custom. But it is the case, and I think this is important, when we put ourselves in the mindset of what we read in this time, by Jacob giving this enormous gift to Esau. Pause. I'll come back and finish that sentence. One of the things we have to remember, and this is going to come up multiple times this morning, who is writing this account? Moses. When is he writing it? Years after, right? Moses, remember, I mean, it has to be after the Egyptian slavery, probably after the Exodus. I think it's probably, and this is a little bit of speculation, but probably reasonable speculation that he does a lot of the writing of the Pentateuch during what years, most likely? The wilderness wanderings, I think, is probably your best understanding here. He's probably doing this mostly. So at this point, Israel has an identity as a nation, right? We need to understand. We tend to kind of forget, and we read Genesis as kind of a real-time diary. But Moses is writing this with the benefit of hindsight. And we've seen previously, there have been times where the patriarchs would be offered things, right? Here, I'll give you the land, someone says. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take it. I insist that I do what? I'm going to pay for it, right? The king of Sodom says, let me give you this part of the spoil. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take anything from your hand because my taking things from you would suggest that you are my superior. I am your inferior. You have blessed me. With the benefit of hindsight, we need to understand part of what's going on in the Jacob Esau story is going to be a foreshadowing of an Israel and who? What nation comes from Esau? Edom, right? This is the Israel-Edom story in preview. And the fact that Esau is compelled to take this gift from Jacob is a display of God's favor and blessing on Israel, that he is, again, just reiterating the point, I said this to Alicia last week during sermon prep. Do you forget that Jacob and Esau are twin brothers? I do. You think of Esau as the older brother, don't you? He's the older brother by seconds. Jacob is literally holding onto his ankle on the way out, right? He's the older brother, but they're twin brothers. And yet God has chosen Jacob and blessed Jacob. And one of the signs that God has chosen Jacob as the heir of the promises is that Esau takes the gift of the livestock. Does that make sense, right? He is putting himself in the position there of the one giving the blessing. We do need to comment on this this phrase that Jacob says here in verse 10. Jacob says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from your hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. That, now we've seen some over-the-top language from Jacob. Does that seem even a little bit over-the-top from over-the-topness, right? And let me make it even worse. Whose face did Jacob literally just see that past night? It's God's face, right? It's not like Jacob's like, you know, if I were to come up with something to compare you to. Literally, the night before, he'd wrestled with God. And he says to Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. What could he possibly mean by that? I will say, I don't entirely know. But I think one possibility suggested by one of the commentators I read this week that rings true for me. If you go back to the account of Jacob wrestling with God, the thing that he marvels with at the conclusion of it is, I have seen the face of God, and yet what? I lived. I'm not dead. Is Jacob also amazed that he's seen the face of Esau and he's not dead? I think that may be the point of comparison here. And from Jacob's perspective, why has he seen the face of Esau and yet lived? To whose credit is that? It's to God's credit. So I think some combination of those ideas are why Jacob uses that expression here. He continues, I think it's important, verse 11, to publicly express, and this is big for Jacob, that the reason he has all these children and all this livestock, all this wealth, is that God has blessed him, right? Is that a big move for Jacob to acknowledge that this is the blessing of God? All right. Pick up verse 12. We'll read the next two paragraphs here. I'm sorry, I turned back a page. That's why I was confused. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Right? Seir is a city in Edom. So on our virtual map here, on our board here, right, here's our promised land. Edom is somewhere down here, southeast of Israel. I'm really bad at east and west. That's east, right? Yeah. Southeast of Israel is Edom, Seir, right? And so what Esau is saying is, hey, Jacob, come on back to my place. You know, we'll We'll reminisce, old time's sake. Remember that time you cheated me out of my birthright? Right. We're gonna go back to Edom. Follow me, and let's go together. And Jacob says, I can't go. You know, you've got this army of 400 men with you. You guys are going to move really fast. I've got children with me. I've got nursing livestock with me. I can't go as fast as you. You go on ahead. I'll meet you there. Right? It's difficult to know all the motive that's going on here, but Esau makes a second offer beginning in verse 15. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Right? So the people that are with him, we understand to be what? What these 400 men are probably what? Soldiers, right? Hey, okay, Jacob, you can go on behind, but how about I leave some soldiers with you? Now, there's a positive way of saying that, which is what? I'll leave these soldiers with you for what purpose? They'll help protect you on the journey. What might be the other reason for leaving soldiers with Jacob? I'd like to make sure you come, right? Jacob says, oh, come on, brother, that's not necessary, right? Look at middle of verse 15. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. He's going southeast. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, northwest, and built himself a house made of booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. Very difficult to know with certainty all that's going on here. At least from where I sit, this looks like another incidence of Jacob being Jacoby, right? Let's not twist this up. I do think it is important as we read scripture that we realize that here is Jacob who has wrestled with God. I think he has been changed by God. He has a new nature. And yet, does he continue to struggle with the same pattern of sinful choices that he had previously made? This doesn't justify it. But it is a reminder to us that it has a measure of comfort to us. You know, I've pointed this out previously in Genesis, right? Here is Abraham, goes up to King so-and-so. Oh, that's my sister. And then he does it again. And you're like, why do you keep making the same mistake? Why do you keep making the same mistake, right? The idea that we find in Scripture, someone who is a regenerate person, I believe at this point, who is a saved person, who finds himself falling back into similar sin patterns that he had already established, does not justify us remaining in sin, right? What Jacob does here in being deceitful is unnecessary and should be condemned. At the same time, it is a comfort in, I know there are times where we reach the point of frustration where we say, I am still struggling with this same sin. Maybe I'm not even a believer. Right? Have you ever had that conversation with yourself? Right? We have that. If you're honest, I hope, as a Christian, you have that kind of self-frustrated conversation with yourself. Why is it that I'm still battling this same thing? And I am not here to give cover for your sin. You need to continue to repent and battle your sin. But you need to realize that in Scripture we find examples of heroes of the faith that do that. Right? Does that make sense? Right? You understand how I want to say both things there. So I think Jacob here is being elusive, is being deceptive. But I also suspect, again, multiple levels here working. Is Jacob going to leave the promised land to go settle in Edom? Of course he's not going to do that. He's just come back from Paddan Aram. For what purpose? To settle where? In Canaan, in the land of promise, right? That is his God-ordained destiny. That is where he is supposed to go. And so he shouldn't follow Edom or Esau into Edom, right? That's not where he's supposed to go. He's supposed to be going to the land of promise. And so we have then at the end of chapter 33, what becomes a transition into chapter 34, because We're going to mention where Jacob settles, and that leads to a conflict in the land of promise. So pick up in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloho Israel. Okay. This is an important passage. Like I say, it's the sort of passage we tend to read past, right? The last couple verses of a chapter and its place names and whatever. But it is functioning as a bridge, and there's actually something significant going on here. He has reached the land of Canaan. He has come back to the land of Canaan. Not only has he come back to the land of Canaan, this is important, he actually has now acquired land in the promised land, right? The fact that he has purchased land, right? You remember how big a deal it was for Abraham, the first land of the land of promise that's bought. He buys a place to bury Sarah, his wife. Now here, another piece of the land is in possession of the patriarchs, the heads of the nation of Israel. They have bought another piece of land in the land of promise. And I think further suggested here, and it's not super explicit, but if you rewind several chapters back in Genesis, you remember the whole vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending, and there Jacob swears an oath to his father's God. If I go out of this land and I return to my homeland and you bring me back safely, I will give you a tenth of all that I... Well, what is he beginning to do here? What does he do when he comes back to the land? What does he build? An altar. I suspect here this is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jacob's oath. He erects an altar, and on the altar almost certainly makes some sort of sacrifices to God. And these sacrifices are a way of thanking God for God's faithfulness to his covenant promises over these last two decades of Jacob's life. Right? That's actually a pretty significant couple of verses there. But again, I say it also functions as a transition. They have moved to this city of Shechem, in which there is a young man named Shechem. Presumably the town is named after him, or perhaps he had an earlier relative of the same name. And this becomes a cause of really, really ugly conflict. This is an ugly chapter. I was talking about it with Kirk this morning. It's just an ugly chapter. It's one of these chapters that we read, and just a heads up, you don't find anyone in the chapter that you go, oh, that's the good guy. It's an ugly chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, remember her? The only daughter, 11 brothers, right? Interesting growing up years for Miss Dinah here, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." As I say, this begins a tremendously ugly story. It is challenging to sort out, especially in the original text here, exactly the nature of what Shechem does here. But it does seem probably the best reading that he has sexually assaulted Dinah, and yet somehow thinks I should marry her. I love her. This is all a horrendously mixed up, messed up, sinful, degraded situation here. And this is a good point to remind us that as we read this story, and we find really no one in this story who's doing something that goes, okay, that person is the hero of the story. It's a reminder to us that the point of Old Testament stories is not primarily as moral object lessons for us, right? Again, our natural tendency, the way many of us were taught Bible stories as a kid is, you know, okay, let's tell the story of David and Goliath. Who's the good guy? It's obviously who? David. David's the good guy. And so the moral of the story is what? Be David. Be like David, right? And is it true that David is an example to us often of someone we should be like in Scripture, right? Is that a biblical idea? Yes, it is. But if that is the entirety of how we read the Old Testament, if the point of the story is be like David, be like Daniel, be like Moses, don't be like Lot, don't be like this, don't be like, no, if that's how we read the Old Testament, is there gospel in there? Is there gospel in it? No, it's all law, right? If I am like David and I die, what happens to me? I go to hell. Because there's no gospel there, right? If I make it my ambition to be like the moral characters of the Bible and to shun the behavior of the immoral characters of the Bible, and that is my ethical code and I try to live that way my whole life, I go to hell because the gospel is not a gospel of do good and you shall live. Stories like this are a shocking reminder of that. Because I read chapter 34, and then I read it again, and I read it again, and I go, wait a minute, I can't find the good guy here. Because there isn't one. No one in chapter 34 is the good guy. Right? And we'll see this as the text unfolds. No one here is the good guy. So what is the point of the text? We'll get to that. But I want you to be aware, as we're reading here, and this text becomes uglier and uglier and uglier, that you go, I don't know who the good guy is. Good. Good. You're reading it the right way at that point. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that they had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. We've got an early hint here of Jacob's seemingly very inadequate response to the abuse of his daughter. I think the text suggests his passivity is a problem here, right? He hears about it and does nothing. He's going to meet with the man's father, but seems to just not be all that involved at all. On the other side of the reaction scale, Dinah's brothers hear about it, and they are outraged. They are incensed. And what is going to result from this, as the chapter continues to unfold, is so Jacob's passivity is a problem, but so is vigilantism. Right? Vigilantism almost never produces justice. There's obvious applications to our current culture there, right? Riots and counter-riots rarely produce justice, right? Justice is very rarely found in impulsive, passionate responses. Okay. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. I would argue that this is the theological heart of this passage. Again, This is why I said previously, we need to understand that Genesis is not only a history of these individual people, but from the perspective of the Israelite, this is their national history. Right? In the same way we look back at our founding fathers and the choices they make, not only as individual choices, but shaping the character of the nation, right? What's going on here as we read Genesis is an expression of the history of the nation of Israel, right? Is it going to be an issue going forward? Israel intermingling with the people of Canaan. Does that become an issue in your Old Testament? Yeah, it becomes a big issue in the Old Testament. And so the way that Shechem makes the offer is exactly what God warns the people about in the ages to come. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. We'll give you our daughters. And notice, I mean, this is very satanic, and I mean that in a very literal sense. You remember when Satan tempts Jesus, he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Is Jesus going to take all the kingdoms of the world one day? He is, right? What Satan offers is exactly what is Jesus's by right, but he offers him a shortcut way to get there. Here, Shechem says, come in, the land will be yours. Is that the promise that God made to Isaac and to Jacob and to the sons? It is. But this is not the way that the land is going to be theirs, right? It's a satanic promise that is to be offered. We have already seen previously in the book of Genesis the threat of intermarriage with the Canaanites. This is why Abraham sends his servant back to Padan Aram to get a wife for Isaac and makes his servant swear, you will not let Isaac marry one of the Canaanites. This is why Jacob goes back to Padan Aram himself to get a wife and another wife and like a couple other wives and come back and not marry one of the people of Canaan. In the Old Testament, God's people are a family and then ultimately a national group. The boundaries of the people of God were ethnic and national boundaries. And therefore, marrying outside of those boundaries was to blur the borders of the people of God. Now, it is no longer the case in the New Testament that the people of God have ethnic and national boundaries. In no way, shape, or form, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is no ethnic group that has any privileged position when it comes to being right with God. None whatsoever in any way, shape, or form, right? Does that make sense? That's really important that we say that very, very clearly. Which is why in the New Testament, there is no spiritual prohibition against marrying across cultures or across ethnicities, because it's not functioning the same way, right? The prohibition against marrying Canaanites is not relevant to the question of marrying across ethnicities today. Does that make sense? Where it matters today, and the New Testament picks up on this, is that Christians are not to marry unbelievers, right? We're not to blur those lines. And there is clear statements. Paul says, hey, if you're a believer and you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you don't leave, right? That would be just compounding the problem. But if you're in a position, young people, if you're in a position, single people, to find someone to marry, and there are passages that say this, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, you've got two places where Paul talks about marriage, and he makes it very clear that you're supposed to marry in the Lord, that you're supposed to take a believing wife. Right? But the principle broadens out beyond marriage. I think it's the thing that struck me most this week in preparing this week's sermon is in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was an actual location, right? It has a zip code. Here are the borders of the kingdom of God on earth. But even so, because the kingdom of God is not the new heavens and the new earth in the New Testament, they're surrounded by unbelieving people. And in fact, again, as the Old Testament goes forward, there's unbelieving people within the land. people of not the people of God. And for that reason, what we see here with Jacob, what we see in our own life, what we read in 1 Peter, is in this age, we are pilgrims and strangers here, or sojourners, right? We don't belong here, right? That is a key idea of being a Christian in this age. I have dual citizenship. I have an earthly citizenship, and I should, as much as I possibly can be a good earthly citizen. But more fundamentally, I have a heavenly citizenship. And one of the things I have to be cautious of, because I have a heavenly citizenship, does my earthly citizenship keep asking in various ways for my loyalty in a way that conflicts with my heavenly citizenship? And I think the answer is even more and more, right? Our earth, and I don't even mean necessarily in immoral ways, right? Do the demands of our earthly citizenship weigh on us from day to day, right? Like, you get a bill in the mail. Does that matter in your earthly citizenship? It does, right? And those kinds of things tend to occupy our minds and occupy our loyalties. And there are times where they test our loyalties, right? Here is a way to advance my earthly citizenship in a way that would conflict with my heavenly citizenship, right? Does advertising, right? You're watching whatever it is you're watching, and an ad comes on, and the ad says, "Stop loving the things of this world." There's never been an ad that said that, right? The ad says, "Could we sell you something else of this age? Love this age. Invest in this age and forget the age to come." I've marveled at this before. I've said this. I haven't said it recently, right? There are people on Madison Avenue in New York City who go to work each morning with the explicit intent, their job description is to make you love this world. That's their job, right? The text says, "Love not the world, neither the things of this world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And there's a guy who wakes up in the morning and he puts on a suit and he says, "How can I make them love the world?" Right? That's the world we live in. And this is what's going on here in this text. This was always Israel's issue, is they were supposed to be a distinct people of God. And here the offer is, hey, listen, I'll give you the land, not on God's terms. Intermarry with us. Lose the distinctions between the people of God and not the people of God. Right? That's what we talked about right at the beginning. Is there a people of God that is distinct from not the people of God in Scripture? And the answer is yes. And here's the pressure. Let's get rid of those distinctions. Right? Very quickly here, verse 13, we'll read the next few paragraphs. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take our daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people.'" All right, that's that insidious phrase there, but that's exactly what the people of Shechem wanted. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people." Right? That's the phrase. I want to become one people. Become one people. Right? That's the temptation. "When every male among us is circumcised and as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, while they were sore, Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses. They captured and plundered. Is this justice? No, this is not justice. Right? The text is going to make it clear that God does not view this as justice. Right? This is vigilantism. Right? This is not justice. And you see this in the text. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" In that exchange, who has the better of the argument morally? The brothers or the father? Probably the brothers. There, right? Isaac's objection to what Simeon and Levi have done sounds very selfish, right? You guys have made trouble. This is going to go bad for us. Whereas Simeon and Levi seem to be concerned for the reputation of their sister and what has been done here. But there's an addendum to the story. And I'm not going to have you turn there. We're out of time here. But Genesis 49, at the end of the book, Jacob sits down to bless his sons, right? That's, we recall Jacob and Esau receiving the blessing from their father. At the end of the book, Jacob, now down in Egypt, is about to die, and he's going to bless his sons. And the blessing, again, is not mere well wishes. It is his prophetic announcement of their future. Through God's knowledge given to him. And he says this in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And now listen to the consequence. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And we actually see that as they eventually come into the land of promise. Does Levi have a territory in Israel? They are scattered throughout the land. Now, there's other factors going on with the Levites, but part of the reason that the Levites have no particular inheritance is the impulsive wrath of Levi and what he has done, and the curse that, I mean, cursed be their wrath, right? Jacob pronounces a curse on them. Similarly, with Simeon, we actually find, if you look at, again, the last book of your Bible, the book of maps, and you see the territory layout, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible that says, here's where the 12 tribes are, Simeon has this really odd thing, right? Judah gets its territory, this big old territory in the south part of the land. Simeon's inheritance is in the middle of Judah's inheritance. Right? This is the kind of thing you never want if you have a territory, right? Here's such and such a state, and it's surrounded all the way around by another nation, right? That's not ideal. Well, that's what happens with Simeon. So it is a statement of God's evaluation of their actions. And this is why I say, I think you get to the end of the chapter and Jacob looks bad. He looks weak and passive and selfish. Obviously, the men of Shechem and Shechem himself are not admirable in his ugly abuse of Dinah, and they're conspiring to overwhelm the Israelites and take all of their stuff. And the brothers, although they defend the honor of their sister, do so in such an over-the-top way, right? They have taken the honor of our sister, and so we are going to kill all of them and take all their wives and children and stuff. That's not justice. It is a foreshadowing, though, of the uneasy place of the people of God, even as they come into the land of promise, which is filled with those who are not the people of God. And I do think it does suggest what we are going to see going forward with Old Testament Israel, the need for them to be separate from the people of this age. So again, I'll summarize it for us this morning. We have citizenship responsibilities here in this age, in this world. But we must be aware of the way in which this age claims our hearts, divides our loyalties. This is why something like deciding to marry an unbeliever is a problem. I understand, and I know some of you are in situations where you're married to someone that is, you know, maybe not a believer, or you don't know is a believer. That's a different thing. But to go out and overtly marry someone who is not a believer, do you understand the divided loyalties that creates, right? Some of you can testify to the challenges and the hardship of that. My point here is not to pick on you, but my point is to warn and admonish those who are not married, not to go down that road, because you will find yourself in a position where in your home, your loyalties are divided. And that's a hard life. We are called to be a unique people, the people of God. We are going to be out of step with the age in which we live, right? And this is something I say especially to the younger people of the church. Again, you've heard me say this before. I'm nervous when people talk about the unique problems of our age, because, you know, very rarely, as much as advertisers want to tell us otherwise, very rarely are we ever living in unprecedented days, right? If you read a history book, you'll find most days are precedented. But I will say one of the unique features of this age, at least in America, is older generations. If you grew up trying to follow Christ, people might not have liked you, but they thought you were a good person, right? That you were a respectable, moral person. In this age, if you try to follow Christ and you do so in a biblical way, people will accuse you of being a bad person. You are a hateful person. That's an enormous pressure, right? And the question here, as we see in the text, is will you belong to the people of God, or will you try to blend in with this age? That is always an issue. It's an issue in the Old Testament. It's an issue in the New Testament. And we have been bought with a price. We are not to be the people of this age. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, I pray for those who are Christians this morning, who have put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that you would give us the courage to live faithfully as His people in an age in which that is increasingly unpopular. Father, I pray for those here this morning that still have not put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would understand that this age is an age that is doomed to destruction. And Father, that they would flee from this age, and that they would embrace Christ and be willing to bear the reproach of the name of Christ. Father, knowing that in Christ they will not be put to shame. They will be vindicated. because Christ will return and will reign forever and ever. Father, we ask that that day would be soon. Father, give us courage this week as we live in a challenging set of circumstances. Give us wisdom in what we say and what we do. Help us to have opportunities to share the gospel with others. And may Christ be honored as our lives are shaped more and more into His image. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.